John chapter 12, verse 27 in the New King James says, My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, this needs to be read and understood in the full context. When you go back to verses 12 through 19, it starts with the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And a lot of times we want to focus on that. Today is Palm Sunday. And so there's always kind of this idea of celebrating and worshiping and Hosanna to the highest. And yet, this attitude wasn't exciting about for everybody. I mean, the people were rejoicing. But we're going to read here in a minute that the Pharisees weren't rejoicing. They were angry. And here's Jesus. He's troubled and sorrowful and actually begins to weep over Jerusalem. So there's three very different emotions going on for the different people depending on their perspective of what's happening. So we have to look and say, which one are we? Which one am I going to identify with? Which one am I going to become aligned with here? What emotion am I going to allow to come through me? Now, we don't have a lot of traditions around here, but if it is a tradition, it's based on the Word. And so I'm going to read the Palm Sunday story to you. Now, I've taken Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put all four Gospels together to come up with a narrative because they all have a little different take on it, but I think when you read them all together, it kind of has an impact on you. Am I really loud, or is it just me? I'm turned up. I'm hot. I'm hot. All right, there you go. That's better. I'm not quite so hot. And now I'm not. All right, so don't try to follow along because I've taken Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 and put them all together and came up with the combined story here. So, you just go on and listen. As Jesus and the disciples approached the outskirts of Jerusalem and came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead with instructions to go to the next village. And as they entered, they were to look for a donkey tied beside the road. And he told them, "And just as you enter, you will see a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you what you are doing, just say, 'Our master needs him and will return him soon.'" Off went the two disciples and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside a house, just as Jesus said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners demanded an explanation. "What are you doing?" they asked. "Why are you untying our colt?" And the disciples simply replied what Jesus told them to do. "The Lord has need of him." So the men agreed, and the colt was brought to Jesus, and the disciples threw their cloaks across his back for him to ride on. This was done to fulfill the ancient prophecy, "Tell Jerusalem her king is coming to her, riding humbly on a donkey's colt." Then many in the crowd threw down their robes along the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out before him. And as they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, the whole procession began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles Jesus had done. "God has given us a king," they shouted. "Long live the king. Let all heaven rejoice. Glory to God in the highest heavens." And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. And a huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches. And they went down to the road to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, the Savior, God bless the King of Israel. Hail to God's ambassador." Then the crowd surged on ahead and pressed along behind, shouting, "God bless King David's son. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's man is here. Bless him, Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." And those in the crowd who had seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life were telling everyone all about it. That was the main reason why so many had come out to meet him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "Well, we've lost. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Jesus was in the center of the procession with crowds ahead and behind, and all of them shouting, "Hail to the King! Praise God for the return of our father David's kingdom! Hail to the King of the universe!" But the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Sir, rebuke your followers for saying such things." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I tell you the truth, if they keep quiet and hold their peace, the rocks along this road would immediately cry out and burst into cheers. But as they came closer to Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city ahead, and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifice. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful for your word, that it records all of these wonderful events, that we can see how many different types of reactions there are. Father, let our reaction be one of acceptance, rejoicing, declaring Hosanna to the highest. Father, forgive us when we've lost our way or for not receiving all that you have done for us, for maybe even merchandising the things of God in a wrong way, thinking about them in the wrong way. We are your temple. Let this temple be a house of prayer. We thank you for it, in Jesus' name. You know, when you read through that whole story, that whole account from all the different Gospels, and you put them together, and you come from verse 19, and the Amplified says, John 12:19, "Then the Pharisees said among themselves, 'You see how futile your efforts are and how you accomplish nothing. See, the whole world is running after him.'" I think the Pharisees are expressing their frustration about the obvious failure that they've had to influence the people. Here they're the religious leaders, and they're supposed to be able to control and run everything. You know, you look at certain religious groups and cultures, certain religious faiths, and then all the authority and all the dominion and all the dictatorial power lies in just a handful of people. If one person says, "This is what we're going to do," then everybody has to do it because he's the man of God. And they were trying to project themselves and present themselves in that way. And Jesus came along and didn't fit that mold, did he? Jesus didn't fit the idea of what the Messiah was going to look like. And so it was really hard for them to understand. I think it's interesting. The majority of the crowds were saying, "Hosanna, the King David." But you know, if you really read, what they were expecting was Jesus to reestablish the kingdom of David, not the kingdom of God. They didn't get it. They were still expecting Jesus to reestablish the throne of David, of Judaism, not of heaven. And so they're all these things are wonderful. What they were doing, they were fulfilling prophetic scriptures. They were fulfilling all the things that were there that they should understand. And yet those religious leaders are going, no, stop shouting like that. That's wrong. You can't exalt a man. And yet here's Jesus beginning to weep and looking at Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, I see what's coming." Now, he never said that. I don't think he said that to the leaders. I think he's probably saying that almost to himself, almost speaking that out to himself. Whether his disciples heard this, I'm not certain of that. But he spoke that out as a truth prophetically to say, within a very short time, within a generation, and we know that less than 40 years later, Rome came in and did exactly what he saw was to happen. Jerusalem was besieged. Everything was torn down, the city ruined. Here we have a picture of these Pharisees thinking, "Oh, the world, whole world is running after him." But the world wasn't running after him. They just weren't running after them. They just weren't following them. And see, when they weren't following the Pharisees, they just assumed that they had lost because they must be following someone else, and that was must have been Jesus, because listen to what they were saying. Master, rebuke your disciples. Listen to what they're saying. And what did Jesus say? Listen, if you shut them up, these rocks will cry out. Now, I was born and raised in a very religious denominational church. They had the organ, they had the choir, and once in a while we sang a hymn. But you did not worship God, and you didn't raise your hand, and you didn't shout and jump around and get excited about Jesus, because if they did, an usher came to visit you. Come on, some of you were brought up like that. You know, every now and then you need to be one of those rocks and cry out. It's okay to raise your voice and raise your hands and get excited about Jesus a little bit. Don't get too excited now. If only what they said was true and the whole world had gone after Jesus, I think all of this would be done and we'd be home with Jesus right now. I'm going to hold them at their words and just say, aren't those words good prophetic words to hold on to? That the whole world has gone after him. Well, the whole world hasn't quite yet completely gone after him, but that's why we're still here. What I like is right after this, verse 19 in John's version of it, when they said the whole world is running after him, what I like is in the Amplified, in verse 20 through 22, it comes up with this. Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks or some Gentiles, the other translations say. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they made this request, Sir, we desire to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip together, and they went and told Jesus. Now listen how Jesus responds. Here you've got some Gentiles, not Jewish people, not chosen people, not people in Jerusalem for Passover for their reasons, but they're Gentiles. And maybe they're proselytes, I don't know, but we don't have a clear understanding other than the fact they'd been identified as not traditional Jewish people. And they're saying, we want to see Jesus. I believe there's all kinds of people out there in the world that need to see Jesus. They desire. They have a request, it says. And I think the world really needs to see Jesus today. And they should be able to see Jesus in us, in the church. Sir, we desire to see Jesus. Now watch how Jesus responds in verse 23 in the Amplified. Jesus answered them, the time has come. Turn to someone and say, the time has come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and exalted. I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain, never becomes more but lives, but itself is alone. But if it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest. If you just kind of condense all that Amplified, let's put it this way. The time has come for the Son of Man to bring forth a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life loses it. But anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Whoever has no love for, no concern for, or no regard for his life here on earth, but despises it, preserves his life forever and ever. If anyone serves me, he must continue to follow me, to cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My soul is troubled and distressed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. But it was for this very purpose that I have come to this hour, that I might undergo it. Rather, I will say, Father, glorify, honor, and extol your own name. Then there came a voice out of heaven saying, I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When you read that whole passage in the Amplified and you see this transition from people worshiping Jesus, religious people upset about Jesus and those worshipers, and Jesus saying, listen, you guys, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to serve me, if you really want to come, you're going to have to lose your life, so to speak. Now, you know, we don't have any record of them yelling Hosanna anymore after that. Maybe they did, I don't know. While he was just riding in this triumphant entry, they were all glory to God, bring out the palms, branches, and let's just shout and rejoice, and glory to God, the King has come. And he says, great, now, you're going to serve me? You're ready to die to yourself. And they're going, okay, let's find another one. We're not so sure about this king. When you read that, and he says, if anyone serves me, if anyone is going to serve me, the way some say it, you must continue to follow me and to cleave steadfastly to me. This is verse 26. Conform wholly to my example. In other words, in the way he lived, and if need be, in dying. You know, he goes right in to say, my soul is troubled and distressed. Now, I've been talking about the prosperous soul the last few weeks, and we've established the fact that your spirit and your flesh, your body, have already been bought and paid for. The one part of you that you have absolutely authority and control over is your soul, your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions. What part of him as a human being? Now remember, Jesus stripped himself of all divinity, and he was as much a man as any one of us. He was just as human as you and I today. A lot of religious people can't handle that. They don't get it. But he was a perfect human. He was the second Adam. We were talking about this at New Centurions yesterday. Can you imagine him functioning at the full capacity of his mental abilities? Science says we might function at 8, 10, 12% at maximum. He's running on 100%. No wonder by 12 years old, he could sit there and argue with the most intellectual Pharisees of the day. And yet at 12 years old, he recognized something. He said, I need to be about my Father's business. He'd already understood and recognized his destiny. Already, I believe, embraced that destiny, prepared himself for that destiny. And yet he waited until he was 30 years old for 18 more years before he actually launched out into that ministry when God released him. Now here we have a man, as human as you and I, with his soul recognizing, because he has access by the gifts of the Spirit to see his destiny, to see his future, to see what really he is there for, why he is there. He has read every single scripture. He was the Word made flesh. He knew what those scriptures meant. He could read Isaiah and he could read Daniel. He could read all those scriptures and he could see himself in there over and over again. So all those scriptures started to mean something prophetic to him. When we read them, we go, oh, wouldn't that be great if I could walk in that? He would read that and go, I'm walking in that. I have to walk in that. I will be walking in this part shortly. You know, when we think about a man of sorrows, you know, Mark chapter 14 in the King James and others say this, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed, sore amazed and very heavy, King James says. He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony, is the way the Message puts it. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, crushed with grief, New Living Translation, even to the point of death. And he fell and he prayed that that hour might pass from him. It keeps mentioning about this hour that he saw coming. There was an hour in which he knew that as a human being, he was going to be held on that cross and separated from God the Father that he had never experienced before. You and I can't even understand that. We can't comprehend it. Amplified in Mark chapter 14 says this. He began to be struck with terror and amazement and deeply troubled and depressed. Verse 34. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sad, overwhelmed with grief, so that it almost kills me. Can you imagine? I mean, the people have been in places where they've been so depressed, so agonized, that they have considered suicide. Think of the pressures. This thought of going to the cross, I am so overwhelmed with the emotion of what is about to take place. I am about to become the sin of the world, as he's thinking to himself. And he says, I'm overwhelmed with this, to the point where it almost has taken my life. It's to the point of death. He says, remain here and keep awake. Keep watching. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and kept praying that if it were possible, this fatal hour might pass from him. He knew that that hour would be fatal for his human person, his humanity. This prophetic picture, these prophetic words concerning himself. Just think of Isaiah 53. The Amplified says this. He was despised and rejected and forsaken by men. A man of sorrows. Now Jesus could say, okay, he's talking about me. Isaiah's prophesying about me right now. I am about to walk through this. He knows this verse. He's known it since he was 12 years old. It's been a reality to him. Instead of saying he was despised, he was saying, I will be despised. I will be rejected. I will be forsaken by men. And can you imagine how hard that was for all these crowds shouting, Hosanna, we love you. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, you're the greatest. Oh, welcome the King. And just a few days later, it's crucify him. Huh? Ever had anybody turn on you? Thought they were your best friend, thought they were close to you, thought that they understood you, and then for some reason there was something happened, misunderstood? A man of sorrows, pains, acquainted with grief and sickness, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. Boy, that's real for today, isn't it? Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. God didn't do it. Jesus died on the cross from our sin. Not from God, from us. We killed Jesus. People around say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. No, you and I killed Jesus. It was our sin that destroyed him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement and needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. I mean, if you go through this passage, and it just shows the connection between what he suffered for us over and over and over again. You see, over and over, him, he, us, our, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Meditate on these. Just sit there and spend time thinking about these passages and realize when he says, I'm a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53, then he comes along in John 12 and says, my soul is in trouble. I am in sorrow. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He says, I know exactly why I'm here. He was a man on a mission. He knew exactly what his mission was. I believe he clearly understood that he was going to go to the cross, and that when he left the Father's side from eternity and came into this realm of time and history, he knew exactly why he came, and I believe he knew exactly what he was to become. Those are two different things. You know, I just wrote down a bunch of scriptures. There's more, but I just wrote down, I just started looking at all the different things that he came to do. It says that he came to do. And then I compared that to the things that he said, I became these things. You know, there's one thing to come to do something, but then there's another thing to become something. There's a difference, isn't there? There's one thing to come and deal with sin, but then there's another one to become sin. That's a distinction. Just let me go through these quick. Jesus came to do the following. He came to fulfill all the requirements of the law, Matthew 5:17. He came to bear witness to the truth, John 18:37. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Luke chapter 4. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke chapter 19. He came to save the world, not to judge or condemn it, John chapter 3, John chapter 12, 1 Timothy 1, others. He came to separate the just and put men to the test about their faith and their loyalty in him, John chapter 9. He came to send fire upon the earth and divide or test men's loyalties, Luke chapter 12 and others. He came to triumph over death, hell, and the grave, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation chapter 1, others. He came to give us abundant life. That's an obvious one, John 10:10. He came to reveal the Father, again, later on in John chapter 10. But more than any of those, you put the most together, all through John 4, 5, 9, 17, 19, he says, I came to do my Father's will, but I love this part where he always says this, and to finish his work. I don't know why, but I got hung up on that one. I just sat and meditated. I was sitting in my office thinking about that. What do you mean he came to finish his work? That phrase never caught me before as it did as I was getting ready for this message. I think, okay, what was the work of the Father? You go back to the Father, and all the work that we see the Father do was in the first 6 days. After that, basically, he said, I'm done. He retired, I guess. I don't know. He worked and labored for the first 6 days. But really, what is he the God of? Creation. He created it all. And then he delegated it all and gave it to Adam as man and says, I'm entrusting my creation to you. So I want you to start this work. I started. I want you to continue this work. I want you to oversee it. I want you to maintain it. I want you to be a good steward over it. And Jesus had to come back as the second Adam to finish the work that Adam never completed. Well, then I thought about this. If God the Father started the work of creation, Jesus came along to finish the work of the new creation. That's the real work that he finished. He brought men back into a right relationship with the Father through that new creation reality, by becoming born again, becoming a new creation in Christ, becoming a child of God. We're actually better off than Adam. You know, people say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back to the garden? No. It wouldn't. I wouldn't want to go back to the garden. We've got a better covenant based upon better promises. We've got the Holy Spirit with us and in us and around us and for us better than Adam ever had. Whew. Jesus came to finish the work that God the Father started. He came to do his will and finish what he started. To do that, Jesus had to become something. We just looked at more than a dozen scriptures of what he said he came to do. And there's more. There's so many more. I just gave you the basics that I believe would be familiar to most of you. He came to do all those things, but to do that, he had to become something. He became our sin, 1 John 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2. And when you look at him becoming our sin, like 1 Peter 2:24, and sickness, just it goes back to becoming our substitute, Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, 17. He became sin. He became our substitute. We know from Ephesians and Titus and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and all of the Gospels, he ultimately became our sacrifice. The lamb slain from the foundations of the world. If he became our sin, he became our substitute, he became our sacrifice, all of that was to, for one reason, was to become our Savior. Oh, Jesus, you're my substitute. Jesus, you're my sin. Yeah, but all of that was for the purpose of being my Savior. And ultimately, once my trust in him is as my Savior, it's for what I call the great escape, called the resurrection. Because we're going to escape this world. We're going to escape this power of sin. We're going to escape this. At some point, there will come a time when we are out of here. Now, either it will come through natural separation, your body and your spirit decide to vacate each other. You know, say, what is death? It's called the evacuated body. Your spirit decides to leave. Now, sickness might evict your spirit from your body, but some of you, my wife was sharing this the other day about, you know, some of you know who Charles Capps is. He's written a number of books, and we weren't aware of this, but apparently he just went home to be with the Lord here recently, and she got an email from his daughter, and with the testimony of 3 days before he went home to be with the Lord, he told his wife and kids, I'm going to go home in 3 days. And so they got together, and he said, sure enough, that night he just went home to be in the Lord in the sleep. Just went home. Now, isn't that a good example? Just as, you know, some of those Old Testament saints, they just say, I'm going home today. They get up in their bed, they put up, they bring all the kids, bless them, pray over them, get all their house in order, get things. And so then they just check out. Just bye. Go home with a nice little grin on your face. Isn't that better than dying some horrible death? You know, live long and live strong. And finish the way you want to finish. And if God says, you know, today's, you're going to have 3 more days, then get your house in order and rejoice. You're going to be with Jesus. But you know what? In the meantime, I believe we should live as if we've got to prepare this generation for the return of the King. He came to do all these things. To triumph over death, hell, and the grave. To give us abundant life. To reveal the Father. To do the Father's will and to finish His work. And to do that, He became sin. He became our substitute. He became our sacrifice. He became our Savior. But all of those, He became all those things for us, knowing what was to become of Him. So I think that's where you and I sometimes start to check out. Well, I like all that, but what's going to happen now? What does it involve for me to give up? Where's the sacrifice on my part? Huh? You know, there's some things you ask people to do, and that's just one too many. That's just a little more than I'm willing to give. And God says, like Jesus looking at Jerusalem weeping, you guys, you're missing a great opportunity here. He became all these things for us. He came to do those things and became all those things for us, knowing what He had to become. He knew what would become of Him. Listen to John chapter 13. Jesus knew that His hour had come. Again, it always says His hour. That He should depart out of this world unto the Father. It says Jesus knew. Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus saw it coming. Jesus knew what was to become of Him. And it goes on in John 18. Knowing all things that should come upon Him, Jesus went forth. This is during the time that He's being arrested, and those soldiers had come to arrest Him and take Him away. And He says, who are you looking for? And they says, Jesus. He says, that's me, I am. And they fell down. I love that story. But you go into chapter 19 then in John. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, it says He gave up the ghost. See, I think there was a time in that hour that He knew that there would be a time where He would suffer. And we've heard recently, and different people have talked about this, and I think it's an interesting fact, and as Sean was sharing here recently, how many times Jesus always talks about the Father, and yet at this time He says, my God, my God. He cried out as a human being. During that hour of separation, because He became sin. During that hour, the Father had to turn His back and allow the punishment and the judgment of all sin. Jesus became sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin that ever was, will, or ever shall be, has been dealt with. Sin is no longer the issue. People want to remind you of sin, just say, I don't know what you're talking about. Go talk to Jesus, because He took care of it. He paid the bill. It's done. It is finished. He said it is what?
Finished.
It's finished. Oh, you Christians, all you do is just condemn everyone about their sin. No, I'm telling you about a Savior. That's the problem with old-time evangelism. All they want to do is bring people in under the fear of their sin and the judgment for their sin. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world or condemn it. Guess what? You and I aren't here for that purpose either. If our ministry to people is to judge them and condemn them, we are back under the law, and we're putting people back under the law, and we need to get our righteous mentality back. Jesus did not come for that purpose. He did not become sin so that we go around reminding everyone of their sin. If we're going to remind anybody of their sin, let's remind them where it is. It's nailed to the cross. It's been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. For my soul, back to John chapter 12, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He was a man on a mission, knowing that everything about his life, all that he had done in life, was coming down to this one point where he would give his life as a sacrifice for all on the cross. I don't want to leave us there, though, because the cross is a place not of defeat for us, it's a place of defeat for sin. It's actually a place of victory for us. And then we move from the cross with Jesus because we are, in a sense, in Him all the time, and He is in us all the time, that relationship that we have, that when He went down to hell and defeated death, hell, and the grave. Oh, I've said it many times, but I am looking forward to watch that home video. We're gonna get to see that one. I want to see it. How many of you ever remember Don Francisco's song, He's Alive? We were out in a minister's conference in Colorado back a few years ago, and Don Francisco and his wife were there, and we got a chance to be there in the service with him, and there were so many requests that he sang that for the group of us ministers. You know, it's one thing to hear it in a radio, but to hear the guy sing it live and with the passion that he had, that song was real to him when he was singing it. Wow. Can we have that passion? He's alive. I know this is Palm Sunday and I'm bleeding over into Easter. But you know what? Easter ought to be every day of our life. It's Resurrection Sunday anyways. This whole thing of Easter is, I know, it's a religious thing. That's what people call it, fine. But for us, it's really Resurrection Day. It's the day of our liberty. It's the day that we've been set free. It was the day that Jesus really saw. There was a day, but then there was an hour in which He suffered, but then there was a day in which He had victory. You know, I've heard old time preach where He suffered in hell for 3 days. I don't believe that. I personally don't believe that, and I don't believe you can back that up with Scripture. You have to stretch some Scriptures to make it say that. I believe He suffered on the cross. There's no question He suffered scourging. We're going to be showing the movie, The Passion of the Christ, this Wednesday night here in the upper room at 7 o'clock. I encourage you, if you haven't got the email or if we sent that out to everybody, let me know if you're going to come so we can be prepared for that. But it's a two-hour movie, so come prepared. But we're going to show that Wednesday night because we need to be reminded of His suffering. And that movie does as good a job as any revealing that. I mean, and they couldn't take it, obviously, to the full extreme. But they do a good job of it. And it is, like I said in the email that I sent out, the notification, it's R-rated, so it's not something you just, unless you're prepared to have your kids watch it. But I can't help but watch it and just be moved. And almost, you know, Mary and I had the privilege of being out in California at Rick Warren's church, and Mel Gibson was there when they were first putting the movie together, and we saw previews of it. And we were there with a bunch of pastors, and it was very interesting to hear Mel Gibson talk about his passion. Now, his religion and his Christianity is kind of questionable for some people, but I can guarantee this, because I listened to him. He understands what Jesus died for. You know, don't judge somebody else by their outward action. We don't know what's in their heart. We're all going to be surprised who is and who isn't in heaven. All right? We can't judge that. That's not our job. Pray for him. You pray for everybody. But one thing I can tell you, listening to him, and then they showed us some clips while they're still black and white, and they didn't have all the special effects, and it was kind of funny, some of the things we saw, the scene where in the garden where he steps on the snake and everything. Some of those scenes were still not totally finished yet, all the special effects. But the passion of him as a director came through that movie when he was talking about it. You could hear the passion in his voice. You could hear the passion in the man who plays Jesus, Jim Caviezel. You could hear the passion about him wanting to make sure people understood what Jesus represented. It was an amazing thing to hear people talk about your Lord, and you're thinking, Mel Gibson? Jim Caviezel? I know these guys from movies. They're movies I wouldn't watch. And yet here they are. They're trying to get people to catch this passion. Jesus said, my soul is troubled. But what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? I think that's what most of us would say. Father, can't you get me out of this? Father, how can I avoid this? Father, I don't want to have to go through this difficult time. He says, well, I'm not putting you through that. But to get to where you need to go, you may have to pass through that. See, a lot of us, we just want the benefit of heaven, but we're not necessarily always willing to go through the wilderness. We're not necessarily always willing to go to the garden. And thank God Jesus, I believe, already went to the cross. You don't have to go there. Old time religion, again, when I was brought up, was come to the cross, come to the cross. Well, as long as we come to the cross and see Jesus and what he has done there, but Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. And I've always joked about the fact that, I don't wear a cross. If I could ever figure out how to wear something that represented the empty tomb, I would wear it. But I don't know what that would look like, Kind of weird. Stone rolled away, it would kind of have to swing back and forth. I don't know. Some jeweler would probably design it. I believe now we have a responsibility to understand our mission. Our mission in life then, if God's mission to Jesus was to glorify him so that his name would be glorified, I believe God always intended then for us to glorify his name as well. So here we are. We have to understand this mission in our life. We must take and purpose to know why we are here, why we now have come. Now we have come to bear witness to the truth. We can go back into that whole list. Now we have come to preach the gospel. Now we have come to seek and save the lost. Now we have come not to judge the world or condemn the world. Now we have come to this hour, to this place. And are we willing to become what he was willing to become, a servant? Are we willing to become whatever he asks of us to accomplish his will and finish his work? Are we willing to become a witness for him so that we can see his plans and purposes finished? If that's a message that the church needs to hear on a day like today, instead of just all excited, Hosanna, hallelujah, glory to God. But there's times our soul needs to be troubled for the lost. There's times our soul needs almost weep looking at the city and saying, there's so many people in St. Paul, Minneapolis, and the Twin Cities that need Jesus. There's so many people that have not heard. Or there's so many people that what they've heard is wrong. They've ignorantly believed a lie. The devil has done a wonderful job, unfortunately, of sowing seeds of deception and discord and falsehood about the body of Christ. And we need to get out there and we need to become whatever Jesus asks us to become to touch their lives. Amen?